I mentioned to you on Sunday that the whole text is very short. And you know by now that our literature, our sources are very, very short, very brief. Whether it's the Chumash or the Mishnayos or the Gemara, the big job is always to fill in missing ideas and missing words. Now, this bracha, it says, Mechaye Mesim. God makes the dead live. One, two. Four times. So is it four times? Okay, one is in the closing. So there's a three times. Three times in the body of the Pasuk. Anybody who's sensitive to the way our style is should find that very surprising. Okay, so let's think. What does Mechaye Mesim mean? Now, in your helpful friend, the Brown Book, actual translation, it says something like
Reviver of the Dead.
Resuscitates the dead. Right, resuscitates the dead. I suppose that makes you think of Tzias Amesim, the resurrection. Of course, you might wonder about its being in the present tense. Resurrection of the dead is something which we usually understand is reserved for far distant future. Okay, Elio brought back one person and Elisha brought back two. Still, doesn't happen every day. So you could say what we said yesterday, because we're always sending that energy to the world all the time, and we're not in a position to receive it. You can say that. But there's something else you can say, which is based on the Yiddish, which is make it into a real present tense. Let me give you an analogy. You have a vacuum cleaner. Now, in order for the vacuum cleaner to work, plugged into the wall. They don't work on batteries. Is that battery powered vacuum cleaners?
Oh, they're recharged.
Rechargeable batteries, okay. Well, let's see. You don't have battery powered mainframe computers. You got to plug them into the wall. It's not broken if it's unplugged, it just hasn't got any power. So what should I say about an unplugged computer? It's useless because, in a certain sense, it's dead. It hasn't got the juice that keeps it alive. So if I think of the computer by itself is dead. What makes it live is the juice from the central power company. We too, if we think of ourselves as disconnected, we're dead. We don't contain our own life principle within us. We're not like a battery-powered electrical light. We're like an appliance that depends upon the juice from the wall. So, Mechaye Mesim can mean he is the one who makes these dead things live. If I'm living, it's only because I'm plugged in. If I weren't plugged in, I wouldn't be living. So it's being plugged in that makes me live. Now, this encourages us to think about all the different ways in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes us live. There's the direct plug-in where we get our life energy. But then there are lots and lots of other things. If you learn a little science and look at it from this point of view, what conditions must there be in the world for us to live? It turns out to be quite, quite surprising. Here's a little thing. You put ice cubes in a glass of water the ice cubes rise to the top. They float on the top. That's not obvious. Because usually solids are more dense than liquids. Especially the same material. The same material, the colder it gets, the denser it gets. When it coalesces into a solid, it's much denser. If it's much denser, it ought to be much heavier. It ought to sink to the bottom. Water doesn't do that. And it's a very good thing it doesn't. Because suppose it did. Then in the winter, when the top layer of the lake freezes, the ice would sink to the bottom. And then the next layer would freeze and sink to the bottom. And the next layer would freeze. And in a couple of months, the whole lake would be frozen solid. But that isn't what happens. What happens is this. Water is at its most dense at 4 degrees centigrade. Gets down to 4 degrees centigrade, that stuff all sinks down to the bottom, because that's the cold, that's the most dense. When it goes down to 3 degrees, or 2 degrees, or 1 degree centigrade, it floats up to the top. Because that's not as dense. When it freezes, it gets even less dense. So what happens is you've got this top layer of water, and it freezes, and because it's freezing and getting less dense, it's expanding. And because it expands, it can't expand down, because the water is there, so it expands up, and leaves a little air layer underneath the ice. Now, you have the barrier and an insulating layer of air between the very cold air above and the water doesn't freeze. And that's how fish survive the winter. Because otherwise, if they were in a frozen solid block of ice, they would be dead. And so would the plants be dead. And the whole thing would go dead. Now, I don't know how long it would take for the seas to freeze over, but I think the same mechanism would work with the seas, because it's not warm enough in the summer to overcome the amount of cold absorbed into the crystallization of water into ice. So our life depends upon the fact that molecules of water have this funny property that after 4 degrees centigrade, they get less dense. Now it turns out there's lots and lots of stuff like that. Our universe is fine-tuned with respect to many different variables, fine-tuned to a very exact degree, and if it were off by the tiniest amount, we wouldn't be able to live. Okay, there's a lot of discussion how to explain that. But when we say the Chayim Esim, if we just exercise our information and our imagination, we should think of all the different ways in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes it possible for us to live. Okay, now... God provides life with chesed, with loving kindness. So I told you yesterday, here's loving kindness, and in the first blessing it was loving kindness. But the first blessing is chasad and tovim. Here we're looking at the person as dead. You're dead, man. And we're being given life to prop us up, even though we are in and of ourselves dead. That's a perspective of negativity. We're the Kodesh Baruch Hu saving us from that negativity. That's not the same perspective as the perspective of the first blessing. He said yesterday, he supports those who fall, heals the sick, frees the captives. Because all of these conditions, falling, being sick, being captive, are necessary for us to get to the open chesed that he wants to give us. Then he maintains his faithfulness, I would say, his faithfulness with those who sleep in the dust. Here, I think, you have a mention of the resurrection. They're sleeping in the dust. He made a promise to them, and he's maintaining his faithfulness to them. He's not in the band of them. He hasn't forgotten them. And what he promised them will come true.
It's in the present, so you'd say the same thing that we said before.
Yeah, but what is it saying in the present?
He maintains his faithfulness.
Right. He maintains his faithfulness, doesn't he? He's making them live. He made them a promise, and the promise is still in force. The promise is still there. Who is like you? Master of Gvuros. Now, this goes back to what I told you yesterday. Gibor. Gibor means mighty. How do we explain mighty yesterday? I know this really isn't fair. It's all 24 hours later. But What did we say about Mighty yesterday? Yes, Gibor, that's right. What does Mighty mean? How do we describe it? Din, right, but more fundamentally, right, competition between different principles, one part holding back the other part. So he, in all these cases that this blessing has mentioned, they're mixed. They're cases where din is being applied, but because Baruch Hu is saving us from the din, he's protecting us or helping us to survive it. So it's a mixed case where there's obviously both principles apply, and there has to be a careful balance between the two principles. And that could be why he's described as the master of gurus, because whenever you're adjudicating two principles against one another, you have to be exercising one and holding the other back. Who is like unto you? Who can compare to you? The king who kills and makes live. I think here, this phrase comes up in the Tanakh over and over again, where the prophets say, who's like you? Who can be compared to you? But there are lots of different reasons why nothing can be compared to him. I'm not here only because I pushed myself to come. I really belong in bed. Here, I think it's the idea of a Kodesh Baruch Hu containing within him so many different and potentially contradictory factors, and having to balance them and orchestrate them to work harmoniously together towards a single goal. That's the idea here. That people are falling and he has to support them. People need to be sick and he needs to be healed. People die and have to be brought back in various ways. There's a lot going on, and on the surface it looks like these things are in competition and going in different directions. Kodesh Baruch Hu is organizing all of them. Here's the sense of his incomparability, I think, in this context. Other contexts, there could be other reasons why we would say he's incomparable. You're faithful to cause the dead to live. You see, in the English, resuscitate, you have to be careful with the re's. When you have a re in English, you should check very carefully whether there's a re in the Hebrew. I mentioned this, but recreate. When it says mechadesh, God is mechadesh. In English, it says recreate. In the Hebrew, there's no re. Chadesh doesn't mean re. It just means makes new. Here, Mechaya makes him resuscitate means bringing back those who were alive and died. Mechaya has no re built into it. It just means makes the dead live. Now, therefore, it could lead very well into the Abudrab's explanation. Yes. Those of us who are, in and of ourselves, essentially dead, he makes us live. Not that we're talking about people who are dead and buried. Okay, yeah.
Why was the Hanayasim said three times, though?
Because it's not referring to just one thing. It's to cause you to think and investigate all the different ways in which a Kodesh Baruch Hu is. Now, why is it three rather than two? I don't know. Okay, now we come to the mystery blessing. As I say, it's a mystery to me. Because it speaks of Kedusha, holiness. And I will tell you straight out, I don't know what. Did you speak about this already a little bit? Did I speak to you or somebody else? What did I say? Where? I really don't understand what holiness is. So I can give you a couple of passes about it and a couple of observations about it, but I don't have a good grasp of what this quality is. But let me start from the outside a little bit. You are holy, your name is holy. And holy ones praise you every day. What's the difference between you and your name? And who are the holy ones that are praising you? So one explanation is this. You refers to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, insofar as we can talk about that at all. Or one of the levels I mentioned yesterday. I'll explain that in a second. What does it mean, your name? What does it mean, your name is holy? Does it mean, you put those letters together, a yud and a hey, a vav and a hey, you can't erase it because it's a holy name. The name has holiness? Is that what's being said here? I don't think so. I don't think so. A name, says the Greek Tzaddik, and I'll have the love of my brothers. Charles Sanders Peirce said the same thing. They lived about the same time. The Greek Tzaddik was in Poland. Peirce was a philosopher in America. I'm sure that neither of them ever dreamt of the other, let alone heard of each other. Who uses names? What are names for? A name is a label so that we can talk about something. You have those sounds. George W. Bush. What good do those sounds do? Well, we want to talk about the person. So we use those sounds to focus our remarks and our minds on, I should say the opposite order, our minds and our remarks on the person. So, a name is a link. It's a link between the item to which the label applies and those who want to think about and talk about that item. That's what the label enables you to do. So if I were to ask, now this is for the tape, I know I've studied formal semantics, and I know the different positions, I'm not doing that now. Semantics, proper names. What then does the name mean to me? The name means to me what I know about the thing or the person that has that label. The name for me is just a kind of key to open up a box of information, the information I have about that item. Well, so when it says his name is holy, I think that it means the information that we have about him. The things that we know about him are also a description of holiness. Then maybe you are holy goes beyond what we happen to know. The things that are beyond what we know. And your name is holy means the things that we do know, things we are aware of, that are available to us. Then it says, holy ones who praise you every day. Here the commentators are split. Either the holy ones are the angels, or the holy ones are holy people, people who have achieved the degree of holiness. And here there's a little philosophical footnote. It says, holy ones will praise you every day. Is that a limitation? Holy ones, yes, and everybody else, no? This sitter is full of praise, and everybody says it. I'm not speaking for you, but I don't know that everybody qualifies as holy. But what would be the point of saying, holy ones praise you every day, as if to say they do and others don't?
Maybe it's the other way around that. If somebody praises Hashem, he's the cause himself.
Wow. Nice thought. It's a nice thought. Oh, that was not what I was going to say, but a nice thought. See, that's a little... Learned a bit. Very good. I think you could also say this. Remember what we said, I think it was yesterday, about praise. What does it mean to praise something? Okay, Kusta. What does it mean to praise something? Right. You're saying that it is great. Something about it is great. That statement, that it is great, is that objective or subjective? What did I tell you yesterday? At least, maybe I didn't convince you, but what did I tell you yesterday? It's objective. Person says, X is great, he could be wrong. And can be criticized for being wrong. A person who's not familiar with football, and he was watching, and you know, the quarterback throws a pass 40 yards downfield, and the guy catches it, you know. Wow! That's great! Look what he did! See, what are you talking about? You know, that happens quite often. 40 yards? If it's 80 yards into the end zone, then we would talk, but 40 yards? That's not great. He's wrong. If he says it's great, he's wrong. Because it's common. Common things aren't great. When you say something's great, you're making an objective judgment, you're taking responsibility for it, and if you get it wrong, you can be criticized for it. Saying it's great is not just a way of expressing your emotions or your subjectivity. Not at all. So, hi.
Well, I can understand what we were saying about awesome before, how that's objective, but to a poor person, $1,000 is great, and to a rich person, it's, I see that kind of money every 10 minutes.
I don't think you're right. He can talk about it being useful to him. But let's suppose the poor person, God forbid, needs an operation which is going to cost $100,000 and give him $1,000. He measures the $1,000 against what he needs. If he needs $100,000, even though he's poor, the $1,000 is going to do anything. And if the rich guy needs $162 million to bail his company out of bankruptcy, so somebody offers him $100 million, it's not enough. So I don't think being rich and poor change the greatness of the money. And let's talk about the greatness of earning money. Earning $1,000 is not a great performance or accomplishment for the poor person or for the rich person. It's very beneficial to the poor person. It's less beneficial to the great person. But the greatness of the accomplishment is certainly not measured that way. It's true. There's another usage of the word, you know. You do something for me, say, wow, that's great. But that's not the kind of greatness I'm talking about now. I'm talking about where you say that's great art, that's great football, that's great philanthropy, whatever it is. Now, we're talking about praising God. If praising God means expressing His greatness, then you can get it right and you can get it wrong. Who's qualified to praise God? The people who are more likely to get it right, or at least reasonable. Who are they? Presumably those are the people who are closest. Those are the people that are most involved, who have the best vision. They're the ones who could. Who would be qualified to do this. And I think that's the idea here. The holy ones are specially qualified to praise Him. And it's their praising Him that's of the most significance. Now, there is a piece of praise that we say several times every day. Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Tzvachos, Kol Haaretz Kodem, right? Where do we get that from?
Here.
Say again?
The
Siddur.
Yeah.
Right. Where did the Siddur get it from? From the angels. From the angels. Isaiah heard the angels saying this. Isaiah reported it to us, and we picked it up. Why don't we pick it up? Why don't we pick it up? Why don't we make our own? Because we're not as qualified as they are to say it. So if we hear what the angels are saying about God, you know, then that's really very important. Because they who have this access, they have this vision, they have this closeness, and they have this far superior understanding to us. If that's what they say, then boy, that's it. So we take it from them, of course.
So the holy ones are talking about the angels.
I said it could be either one. I didn't mean to say it was a competition between the two children. It could be angels, or it could be holy people as well. Now, having said that, I want to insert a little footnote, because I'll say, in a certain respect, we are superior to the angels. Because in the Shema, think it out. Can you finish? What do we do in the Shema that the angels don't do in Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh? You know?
I think so.
Yeah?
We accept all Malchus Shema. We can't do that.
Correct.
Huh?
All relevant, but not what they say. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is their introduction to saying God's name. And it requires three words. And we say, Shema Yisrael Hashem. We get to Hashem's name after two words. So here, we say the name of God before they do. Of course, Shema Yisrael was dictated to us from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so it's not as if we made it up. Again, it's something that was revealed to us. The Gemara says that there was someone who was praying out loud, as they used to. One person used to say it out loud, and the others who didn't say it out loud used to listen and satisfy their prayer. And he started this one, and he says, Akel, HaKadol, HaKidol, HaNoirot, those three qualifications. And then he went along with a whole long list of qualifications. Attributes. Characteristics. He finished. So one of the people there said to him, you finished? What do you mean you finished? Why did you stop? Is that all you can say about God? Did you exhaust all of what God is? Why did you stop? After all, he said to him, why do we say the three that we say? Anybody know?
After the patriarchs.
So what? Who are we to make up these things after the patriarchs?
Because the script fell from Shemaim, and that's what we were told to say.
Well, sort of. I mean, where is the script?
That's after the Sanhedrin, no?
Moses! We're quoting Moses. It's in the Torah itself. Those qualifications come straight from the Torah itself. So he said to him, we stop after those three because we're quoting Moses. You're making it up. Who told you to stop? Stopping means I'm finished. I said everything there is to say about God, and now we're finished with the subject. You know, I've exhausted the subject. Ridiculous. That's why many of the Psalms are alphabetical. Because if the Psalms are alphabetical, you have an excuse to stop. I went from Aleph to Tav, and I finished it, right? Otherwise, you have to explain why you stopped. Especially if the Psalm is dedicated to praising God. At any rate, that's what I'm talking about. These holy, the holy ones bless it because praise it because they're the ones who are qualified to praise it. Yeah.
Is there a reason why it has to be, I mean, it says the ones are specifically holy. Kadosh. I mean, there's a lot of other attributes that can be, and he can be qualified to praise God.
That's a good question. I think the answer is we want a term that expresses the idea of being close to God. In Hallel, it says Hallel as Hashem, Ovdei Hashem, those who serve Hashem. The idea is a term that makes the person close to Hashem. The word, well, we should start talking about Kodesh now, but Kodesh has that connotation, as Eved does, as servant does. Let's say a little bit about Kedusha, and I'll explain to you what's hard for me in the concept. You see, people are called Kodesh, places are called Kodesh, animals are called Kodesh. Parchments are called kodosh. With all of them, I could give a definition. The trouble is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is also called kodosh. And the definition I give for all of them isn't going to fit for him. And it is one concept. That's where I'm stuck. For people and places and animals and parchments and things like that, Kadosh means set aside into a special relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. A relationship that other things of its category don't have. And therefore it's distinguished from the other members of its category by having that special relationship. And that special relationship always carries with it prohibitions. Some kind of prohibition is a symptom of that special relationship. So let's see. Some Jews are Kohanim. They're priests. They have a special holiness. And that they have a special service of God in the temple that other people don't have. And they have special restrictions. They can't come into contact with the dead. The Jewish people have a special holiness. A special relationship to God. There's a whole raft of mitzvahs that apply only to the Jewish people and not to other people. Because of that condition, because of that holiness that they have. a Nazirite, a Nazir, has a special holiness. He has to bring certain special offerings to Hashem. And can't drink wine, can't cut his hair, can't come in contact with the dead. The place of the temple. The place where sacrifices are offered to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where he makes his presence manifest. There are all sorts of prohibitions. Not allowed to bring tummy things in there. And if you go in, you should only go in for the business that you have there and then leave. All sorts of things. Can't sleep overnight. Can't sleep at all, really. You shouldn't sleep at all. Certainly can't sleep overnight. Eretz Yisrael has special holiness. Certain mitzvahs can only be done here. You have a sabbatical restriction on working here during the seventh year. That's places. Animals, sacrifices. You make an animal to a sacrifice. You can't work it. You can't use its milk for your own benefit. And you offer it as a sacrifice to a God's world. Same is true with wine, the same is true with oil, the same is true with flour. They use for sacrifices of one kind or another. The Torah scroll, the parchment in your tefillin, the parchment in your mezuzahs, they all have holiness. They're all used for very special mitzvahs. And there are certain restrictions, you can't erase them. You have to bury them when they're no longer useful. Holiness for everything other than God means being set aside into a special relationship with God, which is characterized by prohibitions. Now, I don't be wrong. There's the relationship, which is a positive thing, and also, I should say, excuse me, characterized, accompanied by certain prohibitions. Of course, now, this is going to make it impossible to define what holiness means of God. What does it mean to say that He is holy? What I said so far is just totally irrelevant. And it is the same concept. So, what we have to say is what I told you so far is external. It's superficial in a way. It's just the trappings. I haven't got the heart of the idea. Now, what would the heart of the idea look like? Well, I know something about it. I can't define it. For someone who was trained in logic, that's a pretty frustrating position to be in. Holiness is something that is precious. Maybe it's the most precious. It's an expression of something of the very highest value. Holiness, and here I'm choosing my words very carefully. Holiness can't be reduced to the physical. Listen carefully. Holiness is not anti-physical. It's not anti-physical. But it can't be reduced to the physical. Holiness can be expressed in the physical. The physical can be holy. I just gave you lots of examples. So it's not as if you have the physical over here and holiness over there, they're totally cut off from one another. That's absolutely wrong. Okay, quiz question for 10 extra points. What's the biggest proof? What's the biggest proof that you can't disconnect holiness from the physical?
A Jew is a Jew no matter what?
Relevant, but I have a much, much bigger one. So I have a giant club. You know, just the Everest of argument. The greatest, greatest holiness is found where? Where? God. Right? God is the greatest holiness, right? Is He divorced from the physical? If he were divorced from it, then it wouldn't exist. It would just wink out of existence. He can't cut himself off and go off into infinity and meditate. Because we'll just disappear. So if God is creating the physical continuously, if God is creating the physical continuously, then he's there. He's involved. He's attached, connected. So there can't be a gulf between holiness on one side and physical on the other. Holiness can't be anti-physical. But it can be something which transforms the physical, elevates the physical, moves the physical to a new development, to a new plane of existence. That's why I say New York State can't be exhausted by the physical. If you take the physical on its own terms, then holiness is not going to be found there. It's physical has to be used as a tool. It has to be transformed by its contact with holiness. So holiness, we have two things now. Holiness is reducible to the physical, and it is something of infinite importance, value. What more can you say about it? Anything we'll say. What I just told you before, a moment ago, is found in the verse that I mentioned. Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Hashem, holy, holy, holy is Hashem. And then it says, Melocha la'aretz kvodo. The whole earth is filled with His glory. So His being holy, 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 three times holy, doesn't cut Him off. The country is followed immediately by a statement that His glory fills the whole of the earth. So it's not being cut off. But it's transcending and then filling as something transcendent fills it and using it. That's about it, boys and girls. When I have more to tell you, I'll report back. As I say, I don't really get what Kodesh means. Okay, these are the three introductory blessings of praise. I told you on Sunday we come to a Kodesh Baruch Hu to ask for things. We don't just barge in. We start with praise. Praise has two functions. Number one, we should know who we're talking to. So these words remind us who we're talking to. And number two, praising God is a kind of ticket of admission. Why should He let us in? Are we qualified to come before Him? Is there any appropriateness in His listening to what we have to say? Well, we have to show ourselves to be worthy of attention. Now, this attitude is very important because if you haven't asked it, either you'll think of it or others will ask you, does God need our praise? What are we doing praising Him? Usually, when you praise people, those people are somewhat weak-minded. Otherwise, why would they need to listen to other people praise them? You know what you're doing is right, in which case you can be satisfied with yourself, and if it's not right, then you should work to improve. The Talmud says the following. Our praising God is like coming before a person who has vast hoards of gold and praising Him for His silver possessions. Let's imagine you are the wealthy person. You have vast hoards of gold. And this guy comes in and admires your silver clock. How do you like that to feel? You know, this guy belongs with the guys with the IQ of 60. I have 200 tons of gold bullion, and he's impressed with my silver clock. You know, give him a break. Our praising God is like that. The analogy here is very important. It means our praising God is in the wrong category. It's not that it's not just that we don't get to the end. There's more and more to praise. But our praising is a kind of degrading. Because our praising is in the wrong category vis-a-vis the truth, vis-a-vis the reality. So it's certainly not good for him. He doesn't get anything out of it. No, it's for our benefit. Because in praising God, In praising God, we are reminding ourselves and we are expressing what's true about God. Things that are great about God that we can appreciate, which doesn't compare to what he really does. But this is what we can appreciate from. So praising God is an exercise in our awareness. It's not something we do for God's benefit. You with me? Okay, now we come to the petitions. Here, I just want to point out, the first, I said to you, the first six are personal or communal in a local sense for us here now. The last seven are national. Now, in terms of the first six, there's a pretty obvious order of them. The first is, there's a petition for knowledge, wisdom, understanding. The next is for help in doing tshuva. And the next is for forgiveness. So everybody says here, you need wisdom, knowledge, understanding to appreciate what you've done, what could have been done better, the consequences of the things in which you failed. Without that, you can't get anywhere. After you have the wisdom and understanding to appreciate what you've done, then you have the motivation to do tshuva for the failures. And once you have motivation to do tshuva for the failures and you start the process, then it's appropriate to ask God for forgiveness. So the first three, one follows the other easily. Then we ask for salvation from danger. Which could easily be communal, as it is in Israel at the present time, or individual, and health or protection from sickness, as we will see, and then money, enough money to live on. So these are the aids that we need in facing the challenges, dangers, threats. I think in order of in decreasing order of severity. So the first six have a nice clear order to them.
I found once you do a sin, that the first thing you're supposed to do after you sin is acknowledge your sin, let God know that I know I've done a sin, and so that would be the slach. And then after you acknowledge you've done the sin, then you do tshuva after for it. So you would ask forgiveness first, and then do tshuva after. Because only what do you do tshuva for if you don't?
What do you count as the tshuva?
The guitar right after. Or whatever you do is tshuva.
Tshuva is a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah.
I just suppose you would ask for forgiveness first and then do tshuva.
You're not appreciating what tshuva is. You say doing tshuva is learning Torah?
Torah mitzvahs.
Why should one have anything to do with the other? Shouldn't I do learn Torah and do mitzvahs even if I haven't done tshuva? For whatever reason? So then, if so, doing the Torah mitzvahs are not the tshuva. Tshuva is a process that has three parts. One is regretting the past. One is resolving to change the future. And one is confession. The three parts to tshuva. And confession comes last, because in the confession you say, I've done something wrong, and I want you to forgive me, and I won't do it again. So if you haven't regretted it, then saying forgive me is a joke. It's just, it's not true. And if you haven't resolved to change, then saying I won't do it again is also a joke. So the saying of it has to come after doing it. Now what you have here is doing tshuva, and then you say to Hashem, please forgive me for I have sinned. So the guy is saying he sinned, then he must regret what he's done, must realize it's severity. And asking God for forgiveness is part of it. What you don't have here is the resolution not to repeat it. But the Sakhlano, forgive us, is really part of the confession anyway. It's part of the idea of confession. So that has to come after you do the other parts of tshuva. Okay, let's look a little bit about the I'll just tell you here that there's an interesting problem of terminology. You grant Adam das, and you teach Enosh Bina. Now, Adam and Enosh are two ways to refer to human beings, but they're not the same at all. Interesting, Enosh has a plural. What's the plural of Enosh? Anashim. There's no plural of Adam. There's no other me. So there are two things here. Das is given to Adam, and Bina is given to Enosh, for some reason or other. And then we ask for Zeya, Bina, and Haskel in the Ashkenazi version. The Sephardi version is Chachma, Bina, Vadas. We really need to talk about these terms a little bit. These are terms of coming to grips with the reality on different levels. The Jewish tradition, I told you that English is the most expressive language in the world. Hebrew is probably the least expressive language in the world. Because Hebrew wasn't spoken practically for 2,000 years. And has extremely small vocabulary. Now, that leads us to say that the words that you have are the words that express the concept in the way that it should truly be expressed. And multiplying and adding new things may be good for expressing nuances, but those nuances may be based on certain illusions. And that's why the original language didn't have words for it. But there are a lot of words for grasping the world. So this must be something which has very important distinctions that the Torah wants us to appreciate. Chochmah means roughly original principles. I'll give you a brief rundown today, and tomorrow I'll do it in much more detail. Bina means roughly categorizing things, analyzing things. Categorizing, analyzing, and perhaps building complexes out of pieces. Das means experiencing things. There is, philosophy used to talk about this, but then they got tired of it, what we used to call knowledge by acquaintance and knowledge by description. I know Washington, because I've been there. I don't know Madrid. I know about Madrid. I know of Madrid, but I don't know Madrid. I've never been there. In other languages, like French and German, the grammar, the words, they use different verbs for this. In French, you have savoir and connaître. In German, you have wissen and kennen. In English, it's just grammar. You say, I know X, or you say, I know about X. I don't know George W. Bush, but I know about him. What do I mean when I say, I don't know him? I never met him. To know X means you met him. You came in contact with it. You experienced it directly. Know about means I have descriptions that I know about. Das means to know X by experiencing it. So that's what we mean by das. Haskel, if you look at the Tanakh, Haskel means the ability to take what you know and put it into successful action. The skill means to be able to put what you know into successful action. Now, we'll talk about these tomorrow, about who they're for and why we need them.
how we get